My Uncle Jerry, the youngest of my dad's two brothers, and the only one of the three boys still alive, was born in 1939. In 1953, at the age of 13, he contracted polio, less than a year before the polio vaccine was made available. Polio's been largely eradicated throughout our world. There still are, in undeveloped countries, some instances of it, but it's largely been eradicated. And so many younger people don't even know what polio was. Polio attacked the nerve cells and even sometimes the nervous system, and it caused muscle deterioration, paralysis, and even death. The most famous victim of polio was probably Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was a victim of an epidemic of polio that broke out in 1921. And he became paralyzed, and as president even sought to kind of hide that with the pictures and so forth, that he was in a wheelchair. The mother of one of my best friends in high school contracted polio after my friend was born and spent the rest of her life in an iron lung. Now, for those of you that don't know what an iron lung was, it was a big metal tube that polio victims, some of them, where their nerves operating their lungs and muscles with their lungs didn't operate, and so they had to live in this big tube that enabled them to breathe. It was a horrible disease, and by the late 1940s, the organization March of Dimes was initiated by President Roosevelt and began to raise money to find a cure for polio, and they enlisted Dr. Jonas Salk, who was one of the leading virus researchers at the University of Pittsburgh. He eventually came up with a vaccine that every kid in my generation had. And you can still see the little residual from it in some people's arms. Now, my Uncle Jerry was semi-fortunate in that polio left him with one badly deteriorated leg. The other leg was okay. The rest of his body was okay. And as others fared, he fared a little better. But devastated by this disability to their youngest son, my grandparents took my Uncle Jerry to a faith healer in Los Angeles who had come to town. And after working their way to the head of the line with many people that were seeking healing, they got to my Uncle Jerry. And after examining his already withered leg, he pronounced my Uncle Jerry healed and told him to get up out of his wheelchair. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And then this faith healer told my grandparents that the reason my uncle wasn't healed was because of my uncle's lack of faith. Well, two things happened as a result of that experience. First, my Uncle Jerry determined to live his life without looking at his bad leg as a disability. And I mean, he lettered in high school water polo. He even played football, which he could only play nose tackle because he couldn't run, but nobody could get through him. So he lived his life without looking at his leg as a disability. The other thing that happened was, for many, many years, my Uncle Jerry never went to church. And it wasn't that he didn't believe in God or had lost his faith in God, but he didn't want anything to do with those people that claim to serve and speak for God. Now, fortunately, my Uncle Jerry got over that spiritual paralysis that he had. And he is active in his church today and walking with the Lord. But we see a man today in our text that Mike just read that not only had a physical paralysis, but he also had a spiritual paralysis. And what we're going to see is that Jesus dealt with both with this man. Now, we're in a study through John's Gospel. We're just moving into the fifth chapter. And as we've talked about, John's Gospel is unique among all four Gospels. It was written last, so it contains things that aren't in the other Gospels, because John just didn't want to redo what had already been done. And he really wanted to focus on Jesus' oneness with the Father. And so we see that throughout his Gospel. Now, to understand the context for this healing that took place, we see it in verse 1 of chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the words "after this" are not a particular time designation. It doesn't mean the next day or the next week. It just means sometime after this happened. And from the other three Gospels, we know for sure that Jesus spent anywhere from 4 to 10 months in Galilee, where he was when verse 1 took place. And so it encompasses several chapters throughout the Synoptic Gospels. Now, we're not told which feast this was that he was going to Jerusalem for. We can surmise that it was one of two feasts, probably either the Passover feast or the Feast of the Tabernacles. And of these two, it was most likely the Passover feast, for that was the main feast that any Jew who had any possibility of making their way to Jerusalem to attend would do that. And so the rest of the chapter takes place in Jerusalem. And the first event that we're told about after reaching Jerusalem is Jesus healing this man. And so we want to see from this passage this morning three outcomes of this healing. And so let's just ask God once again to be our teacher. Lord, your word is so great, and your intention for your word is to transform us. And to that end, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So the first outcome that we can see from this healing is the physical healing itself. Jesus performs a healing on a man who had been an invalid for many years. And picking it up in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, walled cities like Jerusalem had many gates whereby you could enter the city, and oftentimes, these gates were given particular names that had to do with their main function. Now, this particular entrance was called the Sheep Gate. And it was called the Sheep Gate because this is the gate by which the flocks of sheep that were destined to be sacrificed would be brought into the city and then ultimately to the temple for sacrifice. Now, it tells us that there was a pool located there that in Aramaic was called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. And we're told that there were five roofed colonnades there, and this provided shade for the many people that laid around this pool desiring to be healed. As we're told from verse 3, the people that hung out here were a multitude of invalids. And just to name a few of their issues, some were blind, some were lame, some were paralyzed, probably some had other things. Now, you may have noticed in the text that there is no verse 4 up there. There's a verse 3, there's a verse 5, there's no verse 4. And that's because the oldest manuscripts that we have of John do not contain what some Bibles include as verse 4. Some English translations do include it, like the King James. And so I put that up there so you would see what that said. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Okay? So that's, since it's not in the oldest manuscripts, it's considered by the people that put our Bible together to not be reliable as being penned by John. And that's why it's not included in the ESV. There's no doubt that there was a common legend that was held over this pool, and that people clearly did believe in the time of Jesus that you could be healed by this pool. We also know that pools like this, and there were many pools like this in Jerusalem and around the temple, were fed by underground springs. And so whether the waters were troubled by this a burst from the underground spring, or whether an angel actually did come and stir up the waters, we don't know. However, as we will see, this pool had nothing whatsoever to do with the healing that was about to take place. So, Joyce, you can go to the next slide. So, among the infirmed and invalid, one man in particular caught Jesus' attention. And John tells us that he had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. We aren't told how old he was, but he had been an invalid for 38 years. And why Jesus picked this man out over the multitude of others who were around this pool, we have no idea. But the narrative continues in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Now, when Jesus looked at this man, he knew that this man had been there for a long time. Someone may have given him information about this man. The Father may have revealed it to the Son. Or Christ's own divine nature may have imparted that knowledge to his human nature. Whichever happened, however it happened, Jesus knew the intimate details about this man's life. Then Jesus asked him a very curious question. "Do you want to be healed?" The answer would seem obvious. I mean, even promoting sarcasm. "No, I just like lying here around this pool." But it seems that Christ's question to the man was designed to get the man to look deep within his own soul, to his own miserable condition that far surpassed his paralysis, to his total inability to heal his condition. Now, inside the man, he wallows in plight, in pity for himself. He says, "Sir, I don't have anyone to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Apparently, the rule around this pool was it's every man for himself. And once the water started bubbling up, whoever could get in that pool first would apparently be healed. And since his power of locomotion was limited and he had no one to help him there, he was never able to be the first one in the pool. 38 years he's been there. Notice how little faith he had, or what little faith he had was in the pool and not in Jesus. As we'll see later, he didn't even know who Jesus was. Perhaps the man was hoping that Jesus would stay around long enough to help him get in the pool first next time the waters were stirred. But Jesus had no such thought. Picking it up in verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. It's very important for us to understand exactly what happened here. Jesus did not say to the man, "Well, I will heal you." Jesus did not even touch the man. Jesus did not ask him, "Do you have the faith that I can heal you?" Out of the blue, Jesus just says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now, here's a guy that couldn't even crawl a few feet to the pool when the time happened that the waters were stirred up. And now Jesus tells him to get up, and then after he's up, pick up his bed, the portable bed that he laid on, and walk. Amazingly, John tells us that he immediately was healed. Verse 9, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed. It's interesting. Now, it does not say that he was healed and then got up. Kind of the idea here is that he was healed as he got up. In other words, his healing was tied to his obedience to what Christ had told him to do. And then he completed the instructions by picking up whatever portable bed or, you know, they used to call it a pallet, and then walked away. Now, this is an absolutely fantastic healing for this particular man. But I can't help but wonder, what about all the other multitude of invalids around that pool? Verse 3 tells us that along with this man lay a multitude of invalids. What about all those who actually witnessed this healing that Jesus did for this man? I'm absolutely certain that at least some of those people laying there and witnessing what Jesus did were hopeful that Jesus would do the same for them. But there's absolutely no indication that Jesus even spoke to anybody else laying around this pool. So the question comes up, why this man and not the others? And that's a question that has been plaguing Christians for 2,000 years. Why does God seem to bless some people but not others? Why does God seem to answer some prayers but not others? And the answer is, we're not told. We're not given any information about that. But we do know this. We do know that God is all-powerful and can do anything He desires to do. He could have healed every person around that pool. We also know that God is all-loving and desires the best for all His children. He loved every single person around that pool. We also know that God is sovereign and accomplishes His will in all things. For whatever reason, He chose this man. But it had everything to do with His sovereignty and what He willed to do. And as we will see, He clearly had a purpose in healing this man. And that purpose had His kingdom in mind. And the same is true today. The same is true today. For those who are longing for a particular touch of God in their lives, and so far it doesn't seem to have happened. Well, things only accelerated from here as we go to the next observation, which was there was fallout from the healing. As the saying goes, no good deed goes unpunished. And that was certainly true with Jesus. picking it up in the second half of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Now, this is the first time in this story that we're told it was actually on the Sabbath. Now, when it refers here to the Jews in verse 10, it's talking about the religious establishment, specifically the Pharisees, because we know that the Pharisees were the one who superimposed upon the law of God all this minutia and hair-splitting distinctions and restrictions concerning the Sabbath. God just said, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." That's what God said. But the Pharisees kept adding all these minutia, these hair-splitting, these agonizing different regulations and distinctions. So instead of seeing the Sabbath as a special day of consecration and gratitude to God for His deliverance, they viewed it as a day of cessation from all work as a means of earning God's salvation. That's how they viewed it. To them, the Sabbath constituted a hardship, not a rest. And they don't appear to be present when the healing actually took place. So when they saw this man just walking, carrying his portable bed, they confronted him that he was breaking the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be carrying anything on the Sabbath. Possibly, they may have recognized him as one of the regulars around this pool. But instantly, the man justifies himself by blaming it on the man who healed him. The man who healed me, that man said to me, "Take up your bed and walk. I'm just following his instructions." Well, they continue their inquisition, picking it up in verse 12. They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Notice, the Pharisees were not even remotely interested in the fact that the man had been healed. They didn't care about that. Notice how the man who was healed didn't care enough about who healed him to even ask what his name was. He didn't have a clue. The Pharisees were only interested in the minutiae of their regulations concerning the Sabbath, and the healed man was only interested in being healed. And so since Jesus had withdrawn, kind of mingled back in with the crowd, it was a big mystery who had done this. You know, there are Christian Pharisees today. They don't call themselves Pharisees. I do. But they're Christians who are extremely legalistic about living the Christian life. And in that sense, they're like Pharisees. Now today, since they're concerned with the Sabbath here, today we worship on Sunday, which is called the Lord's Day, rather than on the Sabbath. And when the Reformation first took hold, this was a point of agreement throughout those of the Reformation. But the English Puritan branch of the Reformation held a quite different view. And they developed a highly refined Sabbath transference theology that basically said that the Sabbath is equal to the Lord's Day. It's the same thing. It's just the Christian Sabbath. And therefore, it needs to be treated like the Jewish Sabbath in a lot of respects. And some branches of the Christian church are kind of this way by in the fact that they impose sort of legalistic rules about the Lord's Day, similar to what the Pharisees did in the Sabbath. But that's in the minority. I have to tell you that the pendulum has swung way the other way. Now Christians have a rather cavalier attitude about worship on the Lord's Day. And rather than planning our week around gathering for worship with the body, we worship with the body if there's nothing else going on. For a lot of Christians. And there's exceptions to that, and that's great. Legalism, though, has morphed into license for many Christians. And the issue is, God is not happy with either. He doesn't like legalism. He's all about grace. But he also doesn't like license. Those who think, well, because God will forgive me, I can do anything I want. Well, sometime after this, Jesus continued his healing ministry with this man. And that brings us to our third observation, which is a spiritual healing that we see. Jesus knew that this man was still suffering paralysis, but it was a spiritual paralysis. Picking it up in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, the afterward here does not necessarily mean a specific time designation. Again, it could have been later that day, it could have been the next day, it could have been next week. But at some point, Jesus made a point of finding this man, and he found him in the temple, probably in the court of the Gentiles, because that's where a lot of people went. And this shows that Jesus was not through with this man yet. It means a lot that it says Jesus found him. He was looking for him. He was seeking him. Because he wasn't through with him yet. He knew that the man didn't get the main point of his healing. Jesus had healed him physically, but there was still a spiritual healing that needed to take place. And so Jesus says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." This is a difficult statement to really understand. Some commentators say that it infers that 38 years prior to this, the man had committed a sin that was a direct cause of his paralysis. However, the verb here in "sin no more" is in the present progressive tense, which means literally "no longer continue to sin." And so this shows that Jesus is not referring to something that may have happened in this man's life 38 years before, but he's referring to a present condition that was in the man. Right now, the man was in a state of enmity toward God. And this is why Jesus said to him that nothing worse may happen to you. And of course, eternal punishment would be worse than 38 years of paralysis. Now, what exactly did Jesus mean when he tells the man, "Sin no more"? I mean, was he really telling this guy to never again commit a sin, and if he did, that something worse might happen to him? Well, in a word, yes. That is what he's saying. The Bible never indicates that it's okay to sin. It never says that. And the fact that we can be forgiven for the sin and that Christ died for our sins does not make it okay to sin. Sin is always condemned throughout the entire Bible and always is to be avoided. It is not that it is impossible for a Christian to sin, but it is possible for a Christian not to sin. So what was Jesus' meeting? Well, he looked at the man's heart and he saw that the man's sin was keeping him from God. And so literally he's telling the man, confess that sin, repent from it, that you might be right with God. That's what he's saying. And the man understood it. So with gratitude in his heart, the man went back to the Jewish authorities and told them that it was Jesus who had done this. The whole inference here is that the man understood what Jesus said and made his peace with God. Well, then we pick it up in verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So intense was the religious leaders' anger towards Jesus that it was impossible for them to see the good that Jesus had done in this man's life. They were angry at him both for healing on the Sabbath and also for instructing this man to carry his bed around. Now, we don't know if Jesus' answer here in verse 17 was given in a direct confrontation with the Pharisees, or if it was a general response to the criticism that they made of him. But his rationale is clearly that God is behind the work that I'm doing, and so it must be good. Now, there's a postscript to this whole episode, and we see it in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Verse 18 explains that the religious leaders were determined not only to persecute Jesus, but to kill him. Now, this is fairly early in the ministry of Jesus, and so early on, the religious leaders were plotting to kill them. And the stated reasons that, in their minds at least, justified their position was that first, in their view, Jesus was breaking the Sabbath, and he was causing other people to break the Sabbath. Now, as I previously said, Jesus was not, in fact, breaking the Sabbath according to God's standards of the Sabbath. He did break the Sabbath according to the Pharisees' legalistic view of the Sabbath. The second thing they had against him was he was calling God his own Father, which they clearly understood was making himself equal with God. And this is a clear indication that the hatred towards Jesus that the Pharisees had wasn't because of a misunderstanding they had about who Jesus was. It's because they clearly understood who Jesus was claiming to be. Their problem was that they were rejecting Jesus. Now, first, Jesus asked the man if he wanted to be healed. And then Jesus tells the man, okay, now that you're healed, go and sin no more. And this is because Jesus understood that this man, being excited about walking for the first time in 38 years and committing his life to God, were two different things. Pascal, the French philosopher, put it this way. Men often mistake the imagination for the heart, and they believe that they are converted as soon as they think of being converted. In other words, the thought of being converted is what many imagine conversion actually is. So why did Pascal believe this? Well, it's because Christ and what he offers looks so amazingly wonderful from the outside. But as we look at it more closely, it may appear different to us. We begin to see that Christ, along with being a loving Savior, is also a demanding Lord. In my experience, I've seen many people attend church and even sitting in the front row every week. And they're respectful and they're involved and they're excited. And they think somehow that their presence equals conversion. And I fear churches are filled with men like this crippled man who felt the touch of God and yet did not open up their hearts to God. Conversion is more than an experience, it's a transformation. The evidence of conversion is a changed heart, which leads to a changed behavior. Those who continue year after year after year with the same prejudices, with the same relational hatred, with the same bad attitudes about all kinds of things, are not experiencing the transformation that a changed heart brings. And that is what this man ultimately needed. He needed a conversion. He needed a spiritual healing. And that's what Jesus brought to him. That's what this man ultimately walked away with. Father, we thank you for this tremendous narrative of this crippled man who was healed both physically and spiritually. And Lord, there's parts of many of our lives that need your healing touch. Lord, I pray that we would open our hearts up to you, that we wouldn't be, as Pascal talked about, just merely imagine being converted, but we would allow you to continually transform our hearts, that we might become your children. Father, thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. And may we go from this place as beacons of your love to a hurting world. In Jesus' name, amen.